I'm reading verse 6 of chapter 16 by way of review. We are heading to Philippi, which really begins in verse 12 of this chapter. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, let's review. They started in Antioch of Syria, which is around the coast over here, went through Phrygia and South Galatia, and when they got over here to this little province that's called Asia, major city Ephesus, the Holy Spirit said, I don't want you to go there at this time. Now, precisely how he did that, we do not know. But it was very clear to the Apostle Paul and to his team, which at this time comprised Silas and Timothy, that he was not to go there. So he begins to head north this way. Verse 2. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed, or they kept desiring, imperfect tense, kept wanting, kept desiring to go into Bithynia, which is up here, which would have moved the gospel this way. And again, God says, no, I don't want you to go that way. And they passed by Mysia and came down. I skipped the last clause of verse 7. But the Spirit suffered or forbade them not. Critical text says, but the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. So they wanted to go this way, and they were led by God to go over to the seaport town of Troas, which is on the Aegean Sea, northeast corner. I was very pleased that everybody could recognize that this was a map, because I couldn't find a map, so I drew this one myself. This is what we would call modern Greece. Thrace, of course, is part of it belongs to Turkey, this part right over the edge, and part of it is Bulgaria today. Macedonia is in the news because of the Yugoslavian split up. Macedonia at this time was in northern Greece. They are now at Troas, and Paul has a vision. Verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So Macedonia is over this way, the northern province of Greece, the domain of Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great came to power. His father left him a good inheritance relative to power and stability. And Alexander the Great, at 18 years of age, came to be the head of the Macedonian state, and he vowed revenge against the Persians, who had threatened to wipe out the Greek state. And he set his goal to annihilate the Persians, and by the time he was 32 years old, he had conquered the whole world of his time, and he sat down and wept because there were no more places for him to conquer. It is a man from Macedonia, that is from South Europe, that in a vision speaks to Paul. Now, if a man from Macedonia appeared to some of us today and said, come over and help us, what would our priorities be? Well, first we'd take up large collections of money, we would try to raise financial aid, we'd appeal to the United Nations, we would want to go over and straighten out the culture, relieve the poor, help the sick, build hospitals, build schools, and so on. Now, please note the next verse, how Paul interprets this. Verse 10, this is very, very important. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, you should circle that if you have a footnote in your Bible, it says the we now includes Luke because they pick up Luke in Troas. We endeavored to go into Macedonia, purpose, assuredly gathering that the Lord, critical text says, the God, had called us for to preach the gospel to them. In other words, the primary purpose of the apostle going to Macedonia was not to spread Jewish culture. It was not to end Western culture. It was not to correct all the errors of the Greek government. It was to preach the gospel. This is how he understood the vision of the man from Macedonia. He said there is a priority on the gospel. This is what it really means to help people at the lowest common denominator or at the root. They need the gospel. So his whole purpose, as Paul perceived it, in receiving the Macedonia vision was to bring to them the objective truth of the significance of Jesus' death at Calvary. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, I don't know how well my map is showing up out there, but here they are at Troas, so the course that they would sail would be up this way around, see these little islands in here, and go right between those two islands right there, and this little bitty thing here is Samothracia. See that island? There's a 5,000-foot mountain on that island that rises right up from sea level. You can't miss this island. And Paul says, we sailed one day, and we got to Neapolis. They went right around this way and right to the seaport town of Neapolis. And he said, we got there the next day. That means that the trade winds were right, because in Acts 20, and I think it's verse 6, when they go to sail back from Neapolis to Troas, it takes them 5 days. So this was a very fortuitous journey. Murphy's Law was in suspension, nothing went wrong, and they got there the next day. Now running, there's a town 10 miles inland named Philippi, and there's a river run through it, like this, down to Neapolis. And this is the seaport city for Philippi. And Philippi, we're going to find, is a major, major city in Macedonia. Next verse. And from thence, 10 miles inland, to Philippi, and in your notes I have, it is a blank, a chief city, that is, it's a major city, and then it says, of that part of Macedonia and a colony. That is, it's a Roman colony. Now, a colony means that Philippi had special status. It was a miniature, a colony meant that it was a miniature in terms of government of the city of Rome. It had the same type of a constitution that the city of Rome had, with all of its rights, privileges, and laws. Troas, Antioch of Pisidia, Lystra, all of these had colony status. Now, the way that to try to illustrate this, the way that came about, how did it get colony status? Well, after the murder of Julius Caesar by Brutus and Cassius, Antonius and Octavian Augustus Caesar, the great August one, the great Caesar, who brings peace and stability to the Roman Empire. In 42 AD, Antony and Octavian, coming back from Egypt and eastern campaigns, met in a battle with Brutus and Cassius in 42 AD, just a little bit west of the area of Philippi. And Philippi at that time was still a major city in Macedon, under Roman control. It had come under Roman control in 168. And of course, Antony and Octavian annihilate Brutus and Cassius. Octavian goes back to Rome. Antony goes down to Egypt, where he has a romantic affair with whom? Antony and Cleopatra. And so he has great ambitions to be the Caesar, and 11 years later, in 31 B.C., Octavian, who becomes Augustus in 27 B.C., in 31 he meets Antony and Cleopatra in the Battle of Actium, which is down over in this area, and he defeats them. And after this, he honors the city of Philippi. He sends colonists to it and makes it a major, major city in on the Ignatian Way. So we say in under Philippi, we call attention to the fact that it is named after Philip of Macedon, who is the father of Alexander the Great. And then a very critical thing about Philippi, it is the eastern terminus of the Ignatian Way. And I have that word on one of your blanks, the Ignatian Way. Now, the Ignatian Way was Highway 35 for us, Interstate 35. It was a commercial highway that wound down through Greece. Later on, we're going to see it down here in Thessalonica and so on. And it joined this sea with this sea. In other words, it was a commercial and military highway that joined the east to the west. Now, if you wanted to go from there you have to go by ship, because we have here the Hellespont, the Straits of the Hellespont. We have this little lake that's sort of an introduction to the Black Sea called Lake Propertis. And then we have the Straits of Bosphorus leading into the Black Sea. So there were no bridges or anything at that time. I guess there's no bridge now. Does anybody know? Is there a bridge over this? I don't think so. So anytime you want to get from here over to here, you got to pick up boats, you see. So Philippi, because of it's the eastern terminus of the Ignatian Way, that you have to pick up again once you get over here in Asia Minor if you want to trade, becomes a major, major city. Great commercial importance. All right? Now, you notice it doesn't say that he spoke in Neapolis. It just seems, just like when he came over here from Cyprus, he headed immediately inland. Now, what that means is that the apostle had at least some type of a strategic plan that he would hit major cities of commerce or of political importance with the gospel first, so that from there it would spread out. By the way, did you catch the fact that when he came across Galatia and he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia, and then he was forbidden to go up here, he had a plan, he had even had desires, but that was not the Holy Spirit's will for him. Now this is a major, major factor in Christian service for the Lord. The Lord led him across here, and he had his plans all made to go up into here, and the Holy Spirit interrupted the plans of the Apostle Paul and said, I don't want you to go there, you've got to go over here. So when he goes over here and has the Macedonian vision, he now says, well, we'll follow through with our plan, we'll go to major cities of importance, and the first one is going to be Philippi. Verse 12. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. Doesn't tell us how long. Only selects a couple stories out of the whole event of all the time he's in Philippi. All we know is that when he writes the book of Philippians, some 10 years later, this is a thriving church, a church that supported him, a church that loved him, prayed for him, and so on. So now we have the initial confrontation in Philippi with the gospel. First time the gospel had ever come to this city. And what happens? Verse 13. And on the Sabbath, that would be Saturday, Jewish Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. If you're interested, it's the Gangetus River that runs down to Neapolis, where prayer was wont to be made, that is, where prayer was legally made. And we sat down, notice how Luke gives us detail, and we spake. Now the verb there is imperfect. We kept speaking unto the women which resorted there. Paul's practice in his strategic plan was to go to major cities, find a synagogue, and confront the people in the synagogue with the fact that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all the Old Testament requirements to be the Messiah, and the Old Testament requirements required that that Messiah must suffer and die and be raised on the third day, and this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. But unfortunately, in Philippi, there was no synagogue. And what that means is that there were not 10 Jewish adult males there needed to constitute a synagogue. Sorry, gals, but females didn't count a whole lot. They counted a whole lot for their husbands. But they didn't count a whole lot in terms of the social structure of the Jewish mentality. And so, not having 10 male adults, if somebody wanted to worship on a Saturday, they had to find a way. And God bless the women, because they'll find a way. There were Jewesses and God-fearing Gentile women who met by the river Ganges to pray. Paul apparently gets word of this, he seeks them out, and he tells them the gospel. And now this beautiful story of Lydia in three verses. And a certain woman named Lydia tells us a little bit about her. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Well, let's just stop with that point for a minute, okay? Here is a businesswoman from the city of Thyatira, which was known for its dyes, and hence the garments that got dyed. And in other words, this woman was a fashion expert of her day. And as then, so now, in Western civilization, the greatest question that confronts every woman in Western civilization is, where is the nearest mall? And we go to Rome. My wife says, "Let's go to a mall." We go to London. Where's the mall? Okay. This woman was a very, very successful businesswoman. The proof of this is in her real estate holding. One of the proofs is her real estate holding. The other proof is that Thyatiran dyes and garments were besought all over the Roman Empire. So she's plugged in, she's an entrepreneur, and she is plugged into the right business at the right time, and she's very knowledgeable and extremely successful. And through a Jewish influence, she wanted to worship the true God, and it says that she did. Did you see that? And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, which worshipped, there's an article in Son of God, which worshipped the God. That has to be the God of the Jews, the only God there is. That means she had to turn her back on Greek, pagan, polytheism, on the whole pantheon of gods, on the whole worship system of her time. She had to resist the culture of her time, and she says there could only be one God, it is the God of the Jews, and I want to worship him. But she's not saved. That worshiped is a present participle. Show this. This is the human side now. Here we have a human side, and this person is Lydia. Whoop, did I spell it wrong? I probably did. No, I spelled it right. And what does it say about Lydia? She While it really says, while worshiping, since this is a present participle of time, the God. Okay? Now, because she was worshiping the true God, a consequence follows when Paul comes on the scene. While worshiping the God, she heard us. Two, she, imperfect verb, kept hearing us. Present linear, imperfect active indicative verb. Imperfect is the tense, past linear action. Active voice, her volition was involved. And the reason her volition is involved is she wanted to know about this true God. And Paul says, I can tell you about him. Now you listen to what we're going to tell you, because we're going to introduce you to this God through Jesus Christ, and that's the only way to know him. And she kept on hearing Paul and his team. So maybe it didn't all happen on the one Sabbath. See, there's some linear action going on here. It may have taken a couple times. Okay? So now what happens? The divine side. Verse 14, last clause, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. God opened her heart. Now, heart in Scripture is a key word. It's not that little thing a little bit lower than your neck and a little bit to the left that you hear boom, boom, boom. I hear mine. Well, I haven't heard it so bad since I've come to Duluth. You must have me a little more relaxed. I'm not as tense as I was in North Carolina. And it worries you. You know, you get a little older and you lay down in bed and put your arm like this, and all of a sudden you hear boom, 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 boom. You know, like the TV ad. Boom, 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 boom. I never heard that like that going like that before. What does that mean? Well, you get old, you get paranoid, you know. Worry about that. So you have a lot to look forward to. How did I get off on that? Isn't this a beautiful expression? Here's her volition. Here's God's volition. There's a principle involved here. I'm sure you know the principle. I want to show it to you in... Here it is. I want to show you the principle. Involved in this human side is this woman turning her back on the culture that she was raised in all of her life and learning a little bit of truth from the Jews and saying, I want to know more. And then God bringing the Apostle Paul to her. One person at a time. No big PR man going ahead saying, we have an evangelist coming to town. Let's get all the religions together because he has something really to tell everybody. No press releases. Just Paul coming to town, asking questions. Where can I reach people? Oh, out there? Okay, I'm going. Outside the city, and he talks to one woman. Now, there's a principle involved in this human side and divine side of salvation, and it's expressed by our Lord Jesus in John 7:16-17. He's speaking to a group, and he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. My doctrine, my teaching is of God. If any man, this verb here is really wills. It means desires, wants, to do his will. That is the one that sent him. If any man desires to do the will of the Father, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. In other words, Jesus is saying that human beings have a volition, they have a God consciousness, they have influences to prompt them to the realities of the fact that there is a God who created this universe. And if there's a God, He has purpose. And if He has purpose, He has will. And if He has a will, His will obviously is the best thing that could ever be for mankind. And if any man wills to do His will, God will see to it that he will gnosko, shall know. Now gnosko means to come to experiential knowledge of the truth. This is in the future, active indicative. This is the mode of reality. This is a future fact. Any man wills to know, this precedes this. God will see to it that that person will come to know the doctrine, what it is of God. And this is precisely what is happening to Lydia as Paul keeps on telling her and she keeps on hearing, and finally she believes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One person with Paul and his team. All right? Now remember, he's speaking to all the women there, the latter part of verse 13 said, not just to Lydia. It seems as though Lydia is one of the first to respond. Verse 15, and when she was baptized, and her household, which means she got all her household together, and she led or made certain that they heard the gospel, and many of them believed and were baptized. I reminded you at the early part of Acts that every believer in Acts, everyone that believes gets baptized. We have only had one, so my statement was almost true. Sergius Paulus got saved and it's not recorded that he got baptized. But everybody else in Acts that I know of that gets saved, they get baptized. Coincidentally, we are having a baptism service this afternoon, a time that's been a great blessing to me. I hope same with you. I'm sure it has. I think it's very exciting that she got baptized. Her whole household got baptized. But now that means, the word when it says her whole household, it means at least two things. Everybody that worked for her in her household and all her kin in her household. We're not told if she had children. We're not told her husband. We're not told any relationship. But it means that she had some loved ones that got saved. And it also means she had some servants that got saved. And she besought us saying, she kept asking us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and live there. And not only did she say that, the verse says, and she constrained us. That means she urged us. She persuaded us. She says, look, I got this big house. I got people that can take, you don't even have to make the beds. You have your breakfast made for you every day. I got this big house. I have servants. Hey, this gal had arrived, from most Americans' point of view, she was a extremely successful woman. Okay? Now, she succeeds. Now, by the way, how many were there now of them? Four. Here she invites four itinerant evangelists to come and stay with her in her house. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. So, how many here have a house where you can house that many without them sleeping on the floor? I mean, I think that's very significant. And apparently they moved in. For how long? We don't know. Now that marks the initial presentation of the gospel in the city of Philippi, right? Luke now goes to a story that marks the terminus. The end of the ministry in Philippi doesn't tell us anything else what happens in between. This is becoming characteristic of this book, isn't it? The focus on the salvation of individuals in the early church. We had Sergius Paulus. We had Cornelius through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right. So now he moves to what I say in the notes, that this is a possible convert. I have a question mark after it because we're not told that this gal gets saved. We're just told that the demon is cast out of her. But I hope she got saved. Verse 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, see how Luke picked out these certain people? In verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, now a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination. The word possessed is the word demonized. This was a demonized woman. Now in your notes, I have called attention to the fact that this spirit of divination, the word divination, is really the word puthoma. It's there in your notes, and it looks like this in English. Puthoma. We get our word python here from this, although that has little to do with this passage. The spirit of python was a demon spirit, according to verse 18. If you look at verse 18, this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of our Lord Jesus to come out of her, and he, the spirit, came out of her the same hour. So this was a demonic spirit. This woman was demonized by a spirit of python, or puthoma. Now, excuse me. There was a god in the Greeks called the Pythian god. And the Pythian god was worshipped at the Oracle of Delphi. Now, I don't know how much you know about the pagan system of worship, but right down here was the Oracle of Delphi. This part of Greece, and there was a temple there built to Apollos, and Apollos was the god of divine oracles. If you wanted an oracle from God and you could make it to Delphi and had enough money, you could get a prophecy at Delphi. For example, when Philip the Great died, Alexander's father, Philip was 18. He says, I have to have an oracle. I have to have some revelation about where I'm going with this thing. So he gets on a horse and he goes down to Delphi, and he could find a priest or a priestess, a prophetess, somebody to pronounce an oracle. So he grabbed the first priestess he found, took her by, and she wouldn't go in the temple, and he took her by the hair and he started dragging her into the temple. And he says, I want you to prophesy. I want you to give me a divine oracle about where I'm going. And she looked at him and she says, Alexander, you're invincible. He said, that's enough. He dropped her and let go and he walked out. He said, that's all I needed. The locals looked upon this woman as a person inspired by Apollo so that she could pronounce oracles, she could soothsay, which the next clause tells us. She brought her masters much gain by soothsaying or fortune telling. This same woman followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. She's making fun of them. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out the same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they were in this for the money, and they were using this woman and abusing her, they caught Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace with the other, unto the rulers. Now I want to ask you a question. What nationality were Paul and Silas. They were both of the same nationality. What nationality? Pardon? Love, all at once. Ready? One, two, three. What nationality? Jews, right? Did they look like Jews? Yeah, they looked like Jews. They were Jewish Jews. Jews. Dark hair, black eyes, possibly a big thrombosis, maybe, maybe not. Heavy beards, strong looking men, serious expressions. They were Jews. What nationality was Luke and Timothy? Well, Timothy, one half this nationality. Gentile. Yeah. You'll notice they didn't take Luke and Timothy. Timothy was only half Jewish. His mother was Jewish. His father was a Gentile. They took the two guys who looked like Jews. Maybe they took them because they were the major spokesmen. We don't know. But why didn't they take all four? That's the issue. Okay? It is the masters, those who are making money off of the abusing this of this woman, that dragged, literally, verse 19, dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace unto the rulers. And there before the rulers, they are called, or they are accused. Verse 20 and 21. And they brought him unto the magistrates. Interestingly, that's plural, because in every colony, there were at least two Latin praetors, Greek strategoi, two official rulers. They're brought to both of those. Luke is so accurate, historically. Same. First of all, these men being Jews, they call attention to their nationality, so there is apparently anti-Jewish Semitism in Philippi. These do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. They're causing civil unrest, and they're teaching unlawful religious customs for Romans. Now that's a strong accusation. And unfortunately, the magistrates compound the error by not having a hearing, an official hearing, where witnesses are called, and these two are able to defend themselves. But they don't open their mouths, apparently. They let them do what they want. Verse 22, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And now, you see, they had been accused of insurrection against the government. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, that means they beat them. They were a special, they're going to be called sergeants. There was a special police officers that specialized in beating. And these specialists come in and they just beat Paul and Silas with rods so that their backs are just laid open and bare. Paul and Silas apparently say nothing, but they're Roman citizens. Major faux pas by the magistrates, by the sergeants, by everybody involved, because you are not permitted by law to do this to a Roman citizen. Why didn't Paul and Silas speak up? Try to answer that forward. Verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. Now they're in the security wing, and they made their feet fast in stocks. They're in security, probably attached to a wall with chains, The backs are beaten open. They're right in this intense security area where all other prisoners could hear them. And so at midnight, apparently this took most of the day, Paul says to his song leader, Silas, he says, let's heist the song. Well, let's pray first. So these are, this first participle, prayed, is a present participle. So they kept on praying, it said. Must have been praying out loud. Everybody heard it. And then they sang praises. That's an imperfect. They kept on singing praises unto God. He said, Silas, let's sing a song. Well, what do we sing? Well, let's sing Amazing Grace. That's anachronistic, but because it wasn't written yet, of course. But they sang, what can wash away my sins? Praise God from whom all blessings fall. It's midnight. And the other person is saying, will you guys shut up? Did you notice what it says? And the prisoners kept imperfect tense hearing them. Now, I've asked this question before. You ever been in prison? Don't raise your hand. Prisons aren't nice. Prisons aren't fun. Prisons are yuck. That is an amazing, amazing, amazing statement. At midnight they prayed and they kept singing praises unto God under the circumstances. They were not under the circumstances. They were over the circumstances. None of this had to happen because they were Roman citizens. You know, they could have sat there and sucked their thumbs and felt sorry for themselves. Probably what I would have been doing. Why do you even come here? Lord, what do you mean, Macedonian vision? Lord, where are you? You know, it's an amazing thing, the two of the greatest preachers that ever lived, two of the strongest men of faith, two of the men who confronted their cultures and their civilization head on. Elijah and John the Baptist had the equivalent of an emotional breakdown. And John, sitting in prison, Jesus says, there's never been a greater man born among women than John the Baptist. Sitting in prison, began to doubt. He began to think rationally and said, you know, I've preached that the Messiah has come. He's going to baptize everyone with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's going to lay the axe to the root. I've told everyone to make straight the ways and the paths of the desert, for the high places will be brought down and the low will be brought up, because Jesus Christ is a levelizer. Nobody has status with God. Nobody has place. I preached this. I said Messiah was here. I said he was the Lamb of God that would take away the civil war. Gee, maybe I was wrong. So he sent two of his disciples to see Jesus. He says, ask him if he is the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus didn't send back a tract and say how to be happy in prison. He said, tell you what, you guys, just stand right here and watch what I do. And the text says, and he healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He caused the blind to see. He made the deaf to speak. And he preached the gospel to the poor. And he said to these two guys, go back and tell John what you saw. And John did not come out of that prison alive. This is an amazing, amazing, amazing expression of trust. It's what God wants of us. Paul, I'm sending you on a journey. Now you go this way. I know you've got plans to go this way. No, Paul, you go this way. You be flexible in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you just trust me. And he did. Even in the darkest, most painful moments of his life, and now God says, it's my turn, Paul. End of the song service. Boom, earthquake. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Apparently those chains that were secured to the walls, you know, the Romans invented concrete, did you know? They found it. They found a volcanic ash on the east, west, what's the ocean on the west side? The Adriatic, that would set up under water even. That's how the Romans were able to build these colossal structures that they built. But this earthquake was so great it shook all those stones, and those chains were released, and everyone's bands were loosed. Now the keeper of the prison, he's awakened out of his sleep, and they're sleeping in his office, and he sees the doors open, but it's all dark in there. So he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. Your options are two. You either commit suicide, or the government takes care of helping you die by cutting your head off. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Now I see this as two Class B miracles. The first miracle is the earthquake. That's kind of a Class B. Somebody could say, well, it's just the natural phenomenon that earthquakes come. And really, we don't know if the Lord was involved. Oh, no. Well, how about the Class B miracle here that none of the prisoners fled? How about that one? You ever been in jail? All of a sudden, you're free. They're all standing around. Maybe they got saved, too. So now the jailer, who's fearing now for his life, terrified. Oh, by the way, he's got another surprise coming when they tell him they're Roman citizens. That's not what he's worried about now. He thinks the prisoners have gone. He's going to get killed by the Roman government. He called for a light, and he comes over to the doorway, and they shine the light up. All the prisoners there, and Paul's there. And he sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I think in your notes, I called attention to the fact that, yes, I did, down the bottom of page 2, that the word "must" there is a little particle. It's under verse 27 to 30, the second to the last line. What must I do to be saved? Now this is that little particle, we've seen it so many times, D-E-I, where Peter says there's no other name given under him, under heaven given among where, whereby we must be saved. This is that same type of must. And this must means by nature of the situation that I'm in, something of a consequence has to happen. And I'm interested in being saved right now, this jailer said. And I want to know what I have to do, which is a common human viewpoint concept of when we become conscious that we're lost and we want to be saved, we think of doing. And the Apostle Paul is going to answer just the opposite of doing. Now folks, if ever in the New Testament God had a chance to tell us all the things that we had to do in order to be saved, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. Here is a man who's totally conscious of his lostness and his need to be saved, and he wants to be saved, and he asks the question point blank. Now, does God give us everything necessary through the Apostle Paul to be saved? The answer is either yes or no. Now, what does Paul say? Paul says, well, have you repented? How deep is your repentance? How are we going to know if you've repented? Well, we'll observe your life for a while, and we'll see if you've repented enough. Have you gotten baptized yet? Did you think of the issues relative to the church? What about your lifestyle as a jailer? Have you confessed all these things that you did wrong? No, Paul doesn't go into any of these issues. He simply tells them point blank, and I think you know this so clearly, believe upon, here is your must, believe upon. And what is our nice little preposition that we found in Acts 2:38? Be baptized, resting upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. That same preposition here. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is an aorist imperative, aorist tense, imperative mode, active voice. Instead of do, believe means rest. Rest is the opposite of do. This means trust. This means rely upon. Okay. In many cultures where missionaries have had to translate words from the New Testament, either from English or from Greek or Hebrew, they've always had to seek in the culture a word that would carry the significance, the imagery of a word. And I was told by one missionary in Africa, he was dealing with the tribe and trying to reduce, first he reduced the language, but he was trying in his translation to get a word that would be the equivalent of the New Testament belief. And in all of these cases, if you're a missionary, you find somebody with whom you can communicate, a native, and who also knows the language and the culture. And so he was dealing with a black native of Africa, and the black native says, I'm going to show you the significance of belief. And he took a chair and he sat down in the chair. Then he took his feet off the floor and he propped his feet up under him so that he was totally rested upon the chair. His whole weight was on the chair. And then he says to the missionary, this is what believe means. You rest. You stake it all on this. Now, modern Christendom has come to criticize that as easy believism. I tell you, that is not easy for people to do. Because innate in us is this concept that we have to do. And what Paul is telling this jailer, and in telling the jailer, he is telling us, you stake it all on the Lord Jesus Christ, your whole eternal security, forgiveness of sins, relationship with God. And there is a resistance within every one of us to do that. That makes it not easy. And many of you in this room can witness to the confusion you had about salvation, and you went through various stages where you thought, I did this, I did that, I never had peace, I wasn't satisfied, till finally I came to know what it was to rest upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then came the assurance of salvation. Rest upon, rely upon, trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of his name, and you shall be saved, and so will your household if they do it. And they did. And we have to stop there because our time is up. I hope you'll bring back this page next week, because the last paragraph is very, very critical to the completion of the story at Philippi. It's about 11 after. You have a